Good morning, everybody. How was your night last night? Did you sleep well? Did you eat the bacon? Don't go to sleep again on me. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We made it to chapter 4. We've made it to Thursday. I think it's Thursday. Is it Thursday? It is very easy to lose track of the days out here at Paisano. But I believe we're at Thursday and we're in chapter 4. Just a reminder on the context and where we've been. Peter, the apostle, the follower of Jesus, the friend of Jesus, is writing a letter of encouragement and instruction to a group of Christians scattered out just around the Black Sea area, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. He's writing to them because they're experiencing challenge and stress, local persecution. It's not yet risen to empire-wide, politically sanctioned persecution. They're really just being harassed and ridiculed by their neighbors. They're losing out on opportunities. They're losing friendships. And it's all because of their commitment and their love for Jesus. And they are stressed out. And they're in a challenge. And so Peter's whole agenda is just to remind them of the goodness and the sweetness of the gospel, to remind them who God is, to remind them who they are through Christ, and to give a word of encouragement. He's saying, this is true, therefore this is how I want you to think about it. This is how I want you to feel about it. This is true, therefore this is what I want you to do. And that's a powerful thing. Aren't you glad that God gives us people in our lives, overseers like Peter, friends, mentors, who can look into our lives, our circumstances, and say, hey, this is the truth of God. Let's think about it this way. This is the truth of God. Maybe we should feel this about it. I am grateful for that. I'm grateful for this before time word, this I done told you word, this settled word, authoritatively given in the past with the present tense implication. There's so much life here for all of us. And we've experienced three chapters of it together. We got through some of the difficult passages. We've gotten through the weird passage. And now we just get to some straight encouragement. Let's start today, verse 1, chapter 4. I'm going to attempt again to read from the Revised Standard Version. So bear with me. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. Let the time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you do not now join them in the same wild living, and they abuse you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to the dead, that though judged in the flesh like men, they might live in the spirit like God. In these first few verses, he gives some very direct challenge. He gives some guidance. And the first thing he says is, arm yourselves. Now, if any two words don't require explanation in the state of Texas, it's the two words, arm yourselves. I just assume that if I'm in a room full of Texans and there's this many Texans in the room, there's enough arms to take on the Latvian army and win. This is a group of folks in the world who understand what it means to arm yourselves. I mean, that's just part and parcel of the Texas culture I've come to learn and understand. Coming to Paisano a number of times now, I got to know and appreciate Pam White like so many of you did. And I was there for the beautiful memorial service for Pam this week. And Dr. Price did such a beautiful job eulogizing and celebrating his friend, Pammy. My father hasn't been gone long enough for that experience to be incredibly powerful for me, as Levi was talking about the power of a life and how you can experience people's presence in the wind, you know, not in a mystical sense, but in those deep places in your heart where people just don't ever leave. And so it was a beautiful celebration of Pam's life and life in general and the goodness of God and grace. But Levi told a story that I'm still laughing about. He said that Levi and Lou went to see Pam at her home, and she was in poor health, and they're knocking on the door, and she comes to the door, and who's there? Well, it's Levi Lou Price. Okay. She opens the door, and the first thing she does is put the 410 away. old Pam had armed herself. She was alert, and she was prepared, and she knew that there was serious realities about that she had to be concerned about. And this is the language that Peter begins with. Is there a Miss McCormick in the room?
Miss McCormick? No? She said it was her. Thank you.
Okay. I thought I was going to have to arm myself. But he writes to them and he wants them to be very sober and alert about the challenge that they're in, to be prepared. And he tells them what he wants them to arm themselves with, and it's surprising. He says, I want you to arm yourselves with the attitude of Jesus, with the same mindset, the same heart, the same bent that Jesus had as he was facing persecution and struggle and suffering and pain. And we have that beautiful picture of Jesus in Luke chapter 22 and that prayer in Gethsemane. And I want to read that to you. I love the way Luke narrates the Gethsemane story. He says, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you enter not into temptation. I always thought, you know, for years and years and years, I thought that he was going along with them, asking them to pray for him. And he did in a certain sense. He wanted them to intercede for him. But here in Luke's telling of the story, Jesus' instructions to those disciples was to pray for themselves. That he wasn't facing this challenge alone and it wouldn't be his to bear alone, but that his lifestyle in the garden would be a lifestyle that he was calling his people to. It wasn't completely substitutionary, although it was. He was inviting us to participate. He said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and he prayed, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. Grief and stress will wear you out. And he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. What a scene. It's been with us for millennia now. It's been celebrated by great artists. It's been painted by very amateur artists in little country churches all over the world. Perhaps you had a painting of this scene in your church as a kid, and you looked up at it every Sunday. Perhaps you were baptized under the agonizing prayers of Jesus. Peter, it never got out of his mind, this scene. The memory of it, the smell of it, the taste of it, the sound of it, the guilt he wore, the love that was kindled. It would inspire him the rest of his life. He was there. And he would use that to encourage a bunch of Christians who weren't there. He would bring them into the scene. He'd invite them into the garden. He would help them understand the Jesus he knew and loved. It was deadly serious business for Peter. And so when they were facing their own trials, their own challenges, their own difficulties, this is where he started, with the attitude of Christ when he faced his own suffering. And he said, arm yourself with this. And what did Jesus do? He just went in that garden and he was raw bone honest with the Father. Father, this cup, would you let it pass? Friends, it's okay to pray that way. It is okay to be raw-boned honest with God. He can handle it. He can handle it. Jesus proved that. You don't have to put on your Sunday best. You can still have blood on your face because it's sweated out your pores when you come to God. Let this cup pass. Nevertheless. Now that's the pivot word. Nevertheless. God, if what I'm facing, if it's in the story, if it's unavoidable, if it's part of the plan, your will be done. May your will be done. And then Luke narrates a very interesting detail. It's easy to miss. At that moment, an angel appeared in the garden to strengthen Jesus. Get this. In his agony. It would make sense to most of us, and this is how Christian truth is proclaimed by a lot of people, sort of an oddball, twisted version of the truth. That if something as grand and glorious as an angel manifestation occurred, then all would be well. All manner of things should be well in that moment. I mean, it's sort of the guidepost version of the angel, you know? This is the Amy Grant version of the angel. Getting us out of trouble. Fixing our predicament. Making it easy and all right. I mean, when Michael Landon showed up on the television set, you knew everything was going to be okay. When Della Reese would show up and you were touched by the angel, everything was going to be okay. This is how we think about it. But the angel strengthened Jesus in his suffering. In his agony. Somehow we got to get down in our bone marrow the truth that we are not abandoned in our suffering. Because we are not. Jesus proved it. So he was preparing these Christians he loved so much. He was preparing them for the hard days that were coming. They were beginning and they would heat up. They were coming and he didn't want them to think that they were abandoned. So he took them back to Jesus to center their life on Jesus, to arm themselves with the attitude of Jesus. And his attitude was nevertheless, Lord, you are Lord. Nevertheless, Father, I'll obey you. It's quite an armament. It's quite a weapon in this earth. And then Peter says something that's hard to get and easily misapplied. He says, those who have suffered for righteousness have ceased from sin. And this does not mean that sinless perfection has entered into your life. Peter would never say that. I'm sure Peter never lived that way. I mean, Peter was a pretty rugged dude. His faith was sincere, but sometimes messy. And all along the way, he laid out his life before God, calling for mercy. He slipped up. He fouled up. All the way through. He's not saying you've ceased to blunder. He's saying this is a pivotal moment in your life. When you begin to catch the slings and arrows of the adversary because you're walking in legion with the Christ, it means you have transferred from one domain to another, from one dominion to another, from the reign of sin to the reign of Christ. You see, they were in what Peter would call a flood of dissipation, meaning there was a river of sin and they had been swimming in it. And they'd been swimming hard, and they'd been swimming with the rest. They were just flowing. And out of that flood, they were snatched. They were rescued by God's mercy, by the power of the gospel. Their lives had been transformed by Christ. And so out of that river, they were snatched. And it put them in a crossways. It put them at cross purposes with the reign of sin, the flesh, and the adversary. And they were feeling the pressure of those cross currents. And he says, this is an indicator that you have moved from one domain to the next. This is why he would say, okay, enough of that. He said, okay, what you've experienced, what the Gentiles love to do, you used to love to do. He says, okay, let the time that is past suffice. Meaning, you've had enough. You've had enough of all of that stuff, all of those ways of the Gentiles. You have had enough of that. So go ahead and set that apart. Don't let that be part of your life anymore. And then he would say to them, he says, look, don't be surprised that your friends are mad at you. He said, they are mad at you. You have lost friends. You have lost some friendships and some social relationships and some social capital. You've lost out on some deals because of this. Tom Schreiner, in commenting on this portion of the text, said the only specific suffering listed is discrimination and mistreatment and verbal abuse from former colleagues and friends. We're not talking about the emperor at this point trying to stamp out the church. We're talking about people who are raging and rolling like everybody else did, who are part of the scene, no longer part of the scene, feeling the cold shoulder of their friends. And that cold shoulder was becoming a fiery ordeal. Look, when I was a kid, you know, in the basement of the 15th Avenue Baptist Church, the pastors would tell stories about Christians in communist Russia. They would talk about how, you know, the communists would drag you out and bring you before a picture of Christ and want you to spit on that. And if you did, you know, you were okay. If you didn't, they'd shoot you with a Kalashnikov or something. I heard all of these stories about people having to give their life in communist Russia. Kind of like quicksand. When I grew up, I was surprised to find that quicksand wasn't that big of a problem. In all the TV shows, you know, we were all going to get caught in quicksand. I've never had a challenge with quicksand. When I got to be about 35, I realized, you know what, I have never, ever faced the persecution of the communists. I was prepared for it as an 8 and a 9-year-old, though. I thought that's what was going to happen. I thought before I met Jesus, I was going to face the commies. But history changed. I thought that's what persecution was as a little kid in our age, you know. And it was very real at the time for very real Christians, brothers and sisters, and we were promised it was going to be our future. And it wasn't. Never faced that. Never faced that. Though I had sisters and brothers around the world that have, and you have too. The kind of pressures I've faced, and because of my own complicity with sin, I haven't faced as enough of them as God probably has ordained for me, is the one that comes when you have to choose between the way of Christ and the way of the ambient culture. They were very seriously choosing to follow Christ, and it was costing them professionally, monetarily, socially. And they were willing to face it. And Peter was affirming them in that. And he said to them, trust the just judge. Give this over to God. It's bigger than you can handle on your own. Cut it loose and let it go. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Give it over to the judge. Boy, that's hard to do, isn't it? But so freeing when we do. I was so blessed by last night's message on forgiveness. That beautiful image of a good forgetter is a blessing. I'll never forget it. Here was a man who experienced unjust evil in his life, who had to make the conscious decision to turn it over to the judge, to leave it with God. And this is what Peter was calling this church to do so many years ago, and what the living Word of God is calling us to do today. So that's verses 1 to 6. Let's pick up and look at verses 7 to 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, keep sane. I love that. And sober for your prayers. Above all, hold unfailingly your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who utters oracles of God, whoever renders service as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So here he's saying the end of all things is at hand. Throughout Scripture, there is a word of encouragement that comes again and again, and that's that the reality that you are now experiencing soon will shift and there will be another reality. There is this imminent hope in the life of the believer. There is this for a little while and then. And Peter's reminding them that what they are currently experiencing has a shelf life on it. That it's a little while reality. And therefore, they need to be passionate and alive and vibrant and not lethargic or lazy. When I was in high school, my friend Dusty Culpepper invited me out to his church, the Evangel Temple Church, biggest Pentecostal church in town. And there was an evangelist who came through and he brought all the teenagers down to the altar steps of the church because he was going to cast the laziness out of us. Man, I thought, man, if this works, it's going to be awesome, you know, because there is a spiritual malady that sets in, and acedia. We like those little cars, you know, that run on the carpet. They get wound up, and they go, and they drive down, and it's pressure, stress. The Scripture says, do not grow weary in well-doing. Why does it say that? Because well-doing will wear you out. Right? And so there is this need, this ongoing need for renewal and revival and refreshing. And oftentimes it comes when we recognize that life is not an infinite run, that we don't have a limitless amount of minutes and moments. There are things that come along that remind us of that, that jar us out of this sense that it's just going to keep running on like it has. And that's a good thing. Because we're not Sisyphus rolling that boulder to the top of the hill only to watch it roll down again endlessly, endlessly, endlessly throughout some Greek hell story. That's not our story. And we're not caught in a cycle that's just going to run and run and run and run and run. In the Christian view of things, there's a linear view of time. And therefore, those sands that drop in the hourglass, they're precious sands. Those moments we live, they're precious moments. They're gifts. The ones that we have, we need to be grateful for. And we shouldn't assume we have others to come. For a little while. For a little while. For a little while. And then the end. And then something new, something different in God's agenda. But for a little while, we have this opportunity. For a little while, we have this gift of life. For a little while, we have this ministry. For a little while, we have this chance. For a little while, for a little while, for a little while. And then the end. When you walk up to Truett Seminary, to the campus, and I go there frequently. It's right across the highway from where my little study is in the chapel or the church at First Baptist Church. I go there for meetings. I go there to teach. I go there all the time. When you walk up to the campus at Truett Seminary, some of y'all have done that. Paul Powell had this placed on the wall, on the building. It just says, "The night cometh." Some people lampoon it and make fun of it for the old language, you know, for the notion. But man, every time I see it, I do have to stop and think. And I am reminded that it's daylight out. And we need to work while the daylight's out, while the light's shining. Because the night is coming when this opportunity's gone. When the chance is gone. When the moment has passed. We have this, and we can't presume upon another. We have this moment, this day, this minute, this time. It's precious. It's precious. And Peter was calling those Christians to remember the preciousness of the time. Bob Dylan sings, "It's not dark yet, but it's getting there." Peter was saying, look, it's getting there. It's getting there. The end of this opportunity is getting there. And so with this very direct word, he said, because this is true, this is how I want you to think, and this is what I want you to do. And the first thing he said, and I think this is wonderful, and this is why I read from the RSV today, because I love the way they rendered it. He said, keep sane. Write that down in your notes as guidance for the week. Keep sane. This old world will make you crazy. One of my favorite leadership lines is, don't let crazy make crazy. There's all kind of stuff that goes wild and weird. And one of our first temptations is to just jump squarely down into the middle of it. And let all that crazy splash on us, maximizing and multiplying the crazy. And Peter was saying, look, you're experiencing some crazy stuff right now. You gave your life completely to Christ. Your life was transformed by Christ. Therefore, you had to set aside some of the things you were doing and many of the ways you were doing other things. And instead of celebrating your neighbors and your friends and your colleagues, they've turned their back on you and they're abusing you. That's crazy. But don't let crazy make crazy. In the middle of this wild, stressful time, keep saying, keep your head, square your shoulders, lift your chin, straighten your spine. He said, be sober. And that means keep you cool. That means be calm. Be calm and stay sane. And he tells them how. He tells them what enables this. He says, and pray. Live your life out in the presence of God, before God. Live your life as a life of ceaseless prayer before God, where you share your heart in honesty, where you share your heart in gratitude, where you confess your deep need, where you experience His strengthening presence, where you're empowered by His Spirit. You see, we don't keep our head, we don't keep our cool, we don't stay sane by trying real hard. Trying real hard to do all that will make us anxious and nervous. We'll be like that duck on the pond, looks calm from top, but underneath the bottom, those feet are just going crazy. And most of us, in our calmness, what we really are is a duck on the pond. And if those church members just could see inside their pastor's heart, it'd horrify them. If those children could look into their mama's eyes and know the deep truth, it'd horrify them. Keeping sane is not just looking sane. It's having the ongoing, regular, settling grace that comes from being filled with the Spirit of God. We're called in Scripture to continually be filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of Christ. Paul said, I know this will result in this because of the prayers of God's people and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We need God to be our great helper, our great enabler, the one who helps us keep our head, the one who keeps us calm in a storm. Then he said, practice hospitality ungrudgingly. Now, this is not just about baking the best cookies or frying the best chicken. It's not being on the hostess committee, although I love the hostess, especially the hostess with the mostess. They are traveling backwards and forwards, and inns in the day, the ones you could pay for, were very expensive, and they were more like brothels, just be honest. And these Christians from Gentile backgrounds who are trying to make a better way, man, that's a place they didn't need to go. So if they were going to travel, if they were going to share their life, if they were going to share life between churches, man, they had to count on each other. And not just like, hey, buddy, good to see you, but hey, buddy, good to see you. Here's a place in the corner we've made up for you. We're going to eat at 6. You're going to be at the table. He said, look, you need to love each other, but that love needs to be broken off into real practical things. He says, so I want you to practice hospitality. And he said, and do this ungrudgingly. And I don't think I have to help you understand what that means. We have all done some grudging ministry in our times. Some of you led Bible school this summer grudgingly. Go ahead and confess your sin now. Come on, let's do it. There are plenty of you still on that finance committee grudgingly. Well, Pastor, I guess if you can't find nobody else. It's amazing how they can never find anybody else. He said, okay, let's live a life of practical ministry, but let's do it with a heart that's full of joy and vibrancy. And if you get to the place where they're not joy and vibrancy there, that's the first thing you ought to deal with. That's the first priority, is to bring that before God and work that out. And it may be that you're stewarding somebody else's responsibility, or it may be that your heart is just weary and burdened and tired, and you need another breath of the Spirit in your life. He says, look, keep sane, keep your cool, pray. Practice hospitality ungrudgingly, above all, love one another. Steward the gifts of the Spirit. Those gifts are speaking gifts. Those gifts are rendering service gifts. All that you say, all that you do, let it be as the oracles of God. Let it be with the power that God supplies. It's not the attitude, hey, God, you're certainly lucky to have me. It's the attitude, God, thank you so much for allowing me to be part of your family, and thank you for putting your gifts into my life, and these gifts I'm going to employ to make your church stronger, that we may mutually encourage each other, that we may walk through a very difficult time together, that we may come out the other side. Jesus didn't even go to the garden by himself. Now, they failed. At least that's how we think about it. But perhaps just their presence, even their sleeping presence, was somehow, some way, a gift to Christ. Imperfect ministry is still ministry. And God can take imperfect contributions and do great things with it. I bet all those loaves that little boy brought to Jesus, I bet they all weren't perfect. Probably didn't look like they came from Smith's Baking Company. But Lord, they fed a multitude. So steward your gifts. God's gifted you. Why? Because we're so awesome? No, because God's a giver. That's what God likes to do. He's gifted you for service and ministry. And you find your joy and fulfillment when you are stewarding those manifold gifts, when you're doing it together, loving one another for his glory and for your good. Okay, let's move to verse 12, and we'll get on down to 19 before we're through today. All right. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or a wrongdoer or a mischief maker. I love that. Anybody ever suffered as a mischief maker? Yet if one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him not be ashamed. But under that name, let him glorify God. For the time has come to judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteousness of man is scarcely saved, where will the impious and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. He begins by saying, don't be surprised. This is good gospeling. This is good evangelism. This is good discipling. He wanted them to understand that struggle was part of the journey with Christ. That we struggle not in spite of our faith, but it's integral to our faith. That this is just part of it. He said, I don't want this to come as a shock for you. Now, I think it would come as a total shock to most American Christians because of the way we evangelize sometimes. If you will sign this card, if you will join this church, then all the lines will fall to you in pleasant places. You will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. You will have meaning and purpose in your life. Your family will smile just like the family in this picture. You're going to crush it, man. You're going to crush it. This is the message of a large part of especially big city American evangelicalism. Busy people being busy, going busy places. And is God going to help you get there? He's going to help you maximize your life. He's going to help you succeed in life. And when we get crossways with a flood of dissipation and we feel the cold shoulder of rejection from the ambient culture, it comes as a shock. This is not what I signed up for. I'm doing it wrong. So let me tweak my approach and let me put on my Jesus shirt and go back swimming in the river. Oh, it feels right again. But he's discipling them well. And he says, look, you're faithful and you're following Christ and you're paying the tax on that. He said, don't be shocked. This is part of it. He's being realistic. But more than just a raw realism, he brings them back to a deeper joy. He says, this is what I want you to do. He says, I want you to rejoice. Return to the source of your joy, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And he says, look, if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, let me remind you that you are blessed of God, because the Spirit of God rests on you. And in doing this, he's telling a bunch of Christians, a bunch of people, some from Jewish backgrounds, many of them from Gentile backgrounds, what he's saying when he says the Spirit rests on you. He's saying you have been swept up into the very life of the Messiah. You have become an integral part of the Messianic age. You are part of the kingdom that has broken into the earth, that is here now, been inaugurated, and will come in full and complete force. He was evoking the words of Isaiah. Isaiah 11. You might remember some of these words. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. The wolf shall lie with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie with the kid, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The suckling child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse shall stand as an ensign to the peoples. Him shall the nations seek, and his dwellings shall be glorious. He says, let me remind you that the Spirit that rested on Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, rest on you, unnamed faithful followers of Jesus, on the banks of the Black Sea. Because you're part of God's good future, and it has begun in this earth. You who were once not a people are now a people. The precious treasure of God. Yes, it's hard and it's difficult, but the Spirit of God rests on you, because you are the Messiah's and he is yours. Reinhold Fellmeyer said, First Peter interprets the present totally from God's future. Totally from God's future. He was saying, this is real, but there's something realer, if that's even a word. Something richer and grander. Don't be shackled by just what your eyes see and your ears hear. Oh, this is real. But you're the Messiah's. There's a hand of pressure on you, but the Spirit of God rests on you. Don't forget who you are, and don't forget whose you are. Boy, that'll preach, won't it? Then he moves and he does something interesting. He says, eliminate useless suffering. E.B. White's Manual of Style for Writers says, eliminate useless words. That's great advice for preachers too. Eliminate useless words. Peter was saying to them, eliminate useless suffering. He says, if you're going to suffer, don't suffer as a thief or a mischief maker. Life is hard. We can make it a whole lot harder when we're dumb. So he said, don't get confused here. Every experience of suffering is not suffering for righteousness' sake. Every experience of suffering is not because you're faithfully following God. I've heard someone say there's a purpose for everything. There's a reason for everything. And sometimes the reason is you're dumb and you've done dumb things. Years ago, I had a woman come into an office, I won't name her name, to protect the guilty. But I've never had a pastoral experience like this one. I knew it was going to be strange when I saw her name on my calendar because she is one of God's interesting people. You know, God's got a lot of interesting people. And this lady was one of God's really interesting people. And she came in the office and we prayed and I said, well, what can I do for you? Why are you here today? What you want to talk about? She goes, I am just mad as I can be as God. I said, well, that's okay. That's a good place to start. I started talking about lament psalms and I started talking about the prophets being mad at God and all this kind of stuff. And then I got to, why are you mad at God? She said, I met this guy online. I said, how'd you meet this? She's married with a bunch of kids. I said, how'd you meet this guy online? Well, I was in an online gaming community and my avatar and his avatar met. I'm like, hold on, what's an avatar? You know, and so I had to be, you know, exposed. So they created this whole different world. I mean, this whole different world. And they became friends playing this fantasy game in a whole different world online. And I said, okay, all right, I'm following you. I said, so what happened? And she says, well, I maxed out 2 credit cards going to Portland to see him. And my husband's real upset. I said, well, you know, I totally understand that. And she said, I don't really think it was that inappropriate. We had a date and we had dinner and, you know, blah, 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 yada, yada. I said, well, that sounds pretty much like an affair to me. She goes, well, yeah, that's what my husband thought. And I'm like, well, yeah, he would. And so she goes through this. And I said, well, I understand why this is painful for you and your family. I said, but I just got to ask. You started off saying you're here because you're mad at God. How's this one on the Lord? And she goes, well, he let it happen. I thought, well, that's some oddball and convenient theology. And, I mean, here's a woman. Now, this is crazy talk. But I'm not so sure that we don't have subtler versions of stuff like this. Right? I mean, this is an extreme case of crazy. But I've known a lot of very sane, highly intelligent, relatively normal people who have some kind of like minor league version of this going on all the time. It just sort of happens incrementally as we get ourselves farther and farther away from the purpose and the will of God for our lives. And so Peter's saying, look, just eliminate that stuff. It's going to be hard. Don't make it harder than it has to be. Put that stuff out of your life, he says, because God's, you know, disciplining the church. Judgment begins at the house of God, and God's purifying his church. He's a just judge. And then he ends with this. And what a way to end this section. He says, but those of you struggling, suffering because of your relationship to God. He said, tell each other, gospel each other in this, and trust your soul to the faithful Creator. I think if you have a Bible with underlines in it and you're cool with doing that, you ought to underline that. You ought to highlight that. You ought to put a star next to that. Because that's some of the most breathtaking, beautiful advice you'll ever see in the Bible. Entrust your soul to the faithful Creator. One of the things that I don't like about leading the Bible study is that I don't get to go to the Bible study. The Bible study is my favorite part of Paisano. And if you were here last year, we were talking about Daniel. And there's that great image about the rock, the stone, not hewed by human hands. There's creation, there's creator. You fall into one of those two categories. And since none of us are God, we're all creatures. And it leaves God alone to be the creator. He's the author and the perfecter. He's the Lord. He is God. That means all of the stuff we experience, all of this stuff on this earth, it's on one plane and God's on another. They say, look, you're facing a real challenge. It would be very tempting to entrust yourself to other human beings and other human agencies and other human abilities, even your own. He said, it would be tempting to seek revenge when you've been wronged. It would be tempting to try to figure out a way to go about life in a way that you minimize the stress of a faithful commitment to Christ. It'd be tempting to try to manage this thing called life. Maybe manipulate this thing called life. It's another thing to entrust yourself to the faithful Creator. Thinking back on that illustration, that does not mean we don't accept responsibility for our lives. It doesn't mean we live without volition. It doesn't mean that choice has been eliminated. These are good gifts from God. It does mean that just because we can choose, it does mean that just because we can choose, that does not make us sovereign. It does not make us Lord. It does not make us God. And so the advice, the word of the Lord is, entrust your soul to the faithful Creator. He made you. He gave you life. Your life is a gift from God, the Creator. In His mercy, He has saved you and called you to Himself. The just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And He calls us yet to come, to draw near, to be with Him, to trust Him. That is salvation in the present tense. Because we have trusted Christ, we can trust Christ. Salvation happens in a moment and then the rest of our lives. Because we have entrusted ourselves to Him, we can moment by moment, minute by minute, day by day, for our entire life, entrust ourselves to a good and a faithful Creator. And with God's help, we can. Let's do that even now. Let's bow our heads. Look, we've all experienced some tough things over the past year or two. For some of you right now, you're facing challenges that are just way bigger than you are. Hurts in your heart, fears in your mind, uncertainties. Maybe you, like these Christians in Asia Minor, have had someone turn a cold shoulder to you, and there's a deep hurt and wound there. A deep loss. God knows all about our burdens. He knows all of our sorrows. We've sung that for years. So here in the stillness of this tabernacle, for just a moment, would you, however you do it in your prayer, I don't know how you pray, but would you just offer up to God your whole self, your soul, your life, in the whole and in the particular, in this crisis moment, where you just offer it up as a gift to the Lord again, as an act of trust. like on the day of your salvation. For today is the day of your salvation. To live it. And to know it. And to lean on it afresh. God, as we encounter you in your word, we give you thanks that we can speak to you from our hearts in prayer. We thank you for the gift of your word and the gift of prayer. We thank you, Lord, that you know us better than we know ourselves. Lord, you even love us more than we love ourselves. You've claimed us. You've called us your own. You've made us. You saved us. You promised never to leave us. You're with us now. Lord, believing these things are true, the best way we know how, we offer our very lives to you for your keeping. Lord, would you guard them? And would you hold them until we see you face to face? Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.